Well, we just have time for a brief sanctuary review to lay down a few of the fundamental principles that the next study can follow after. God said to Moses in Exodus 25 and verse 8, that well-known text, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And Moses made the temple, and we know that God graciously manifested his Shekinah presence right there in the most holy place, above the mercy seat. And God dwelt in the temple, and Israel could see their God dwelling in the temple. But was that the full purpose of God in asking Moses to build him a sanctuary? Where did God want to dwell? Did God only want that law sealed in the most holy place of the sanctuary? Where did he want that law written? In the heart, friend. And therefore he gave unto Moses an illustration of God's way, how he would take a man from sin. Right through that tabernacle service, and in the end, have that law of God sealed perfectly in his heart. I read from Desire of Ages 161. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple of God. What was God's purpose? For every created being to be a temple for the living God. And that is the same purpose that the Apostle Paul tells us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God?" The Jews failed because they kept their Lord in the tent. And they were proud that they could see God dwelling in the tent. However, Stephen, he rebuked him. He said, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I am the whole High and Holy One. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit." The term the Lord tells us in Education 36, through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of the tabernacle. And then he goes on to describe the furnishings of that temple and the glory of it. In all, God desired his purpose, his people to read his purpose for the human soul. And I've got it written on the board, friends. God's purpose in giving the sanctuary to Israel and giving it to us as a people is that we might read his purpose for the human soul. We are the only people who have any knowledge of the great sanctuary ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we can make the same mistake as the Jews made in confining the Lord to the sanctuary. If Jesus is only dwelling away in the heavenly sanctuary, separated us from that long distance, we are failing to read his purpose for the human soul. We are the temple of the living God. Here, we'll call this first sanctuary I've got drawn to illustrate our Savior's work in the great heavenly temple. Not that the heavenly sanctuary looked like that at all, but we know that as the earthly had two apartments, so does the heavenly. And John saw the two apartments, he saw the furnishings of it. And this one here, I want to illustrate as God's work in the human soul. Now the soul doesn't look like that, but it's just an illustration of God's purpose for us. Now, how many ministries were there in the sanctuary service? Two. What were they called? The daily and the yearly. So I'll take the daily first. What must we see in this daily ministry? What is the object that God's trying to teach us? God's purpose for who? For the human soul, not just for the sanctuary, friends. God's purpose for his people. Well, take a man out of the congregation of Israel. He sins. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And where is the law of God? In the most holy place. And they are against that holy law of God. The record of sin, of every man's sin, is kept. Right there in the most holy place, the great judgment scene brought to view in Daniel. There the judgment was set, and there the books are open. When is a sin recorded? When a man commits it, or when he confesses it?
When he commits it.
When he commits it, and who records the sin? The angels record the sin. Very well. We know that that is more clearly taught from the Antichrist and the Antichrist. But nevertheless, there were angels engraven on the walls and on the veil in the most holy place. Now he's under the penalty of the law. Now not only is there a record, friend, of that sin in the heavenly sanctuary, but we are the temple of God. And in Jeremiah 17:1, we're told the sin of Judah is written upon the tables of the heart with a pen of iron and a point of a diamond. Right in the inner sanctuary of our soul, we have a record of every sin which has come into our mind. And then when this man who sinned to take from the tithe and the congregation of Israel, when that sin came to his knowledge, he was covered in guilt. And not only was there a record of sins in his soul, but Jeremiah 17:1 again and says, that sin is on the horns of our altars, on the altar of our heart. We're covered in guilt. And thus the whole sanctuary is defiled, that temple which he created to be a dwelling for his divine presence is now all defiled with sin. And it's God's purpose now to take a man from sin right through the sanctuary until the end of the service, and he will be, if he follows his high priest, in the same spiritual condition as when he came from the hand of his Maker. Very well. The law required this man to bring an offering. We'll say in this case, a lamb. An innocent lamb without spot or without blemish. He had to come within that gate and stand at the north side of that altar and confess his sins over the victim. How many ways is there to come to the sanctuary? How many gates? How many ways is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he say? I am the door, doesn't he? And he that enters not in by me, the same as a thief and a robber. Very well. We find that gate then could well symbolize the gate of repentance. There's only one way to come to Jesus, and that is all defiled and covered with sin. And the servant of the Lord tells us that's the way he just loves us to come unto him, that he might cleanse us. As a person steps within this gate, although he'd only taken one step on the Christian road, the road to repentance, he was covered with something. What was right now here on the outer court?
The white linen. What would the white linen represent? The righteousness of Christ, the pure righteousness of Christ.
Although he only come that far in the sanctuary service, God could look at him through the perfection of his Son and pronounce him righteous before the whole universe. He was covered with the beautiful white linen. And there he would stand on the northern side then of that altar and confess all his sins over that innocent victim. Who did the lamb represent? The lamb without spot and without blemish, Peter tells us, doesn't he? The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And there, who killed that victim of the sin offering, the priest or the sinner? The sinner. That was a terrible lesson, showing him that it was his sin, and our very sin, that took the life of the innocent one. And then the priest would take the portion of that blood, the same in this case, and sprinkle it on the horn of the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. Now in this we must see God's purpose for the human soul. Here was a man coming through the gate all defiled and covered in shame, guilt. When he left that enclosure, did he take that guilt away with him? What happened to the guilt? It was sent away to the sanctuary, wasn't it? And And thus the guilt or the sin, we are told, is transferred to the heavenly sanctuary.
Now that's where some folks make a mistake. They think that when the sin was transferred, the sin was recorded. But sins are not recorded when we confess them, are they? When are they recorded again? When we commit them. The angels record them.
We're told over and over again in the Spirit of Prophecy, in the Bible. And so this soul, who came through the gate, confessed his sin, laid himself, as it were, on the altar there, that blood was poured out at the base of the altar, the surplus blood,
the symbol his life, was poured out his life and service for God.
Now, he was covered in guilt. That guilt or that sin which he had was sent away into the sanctuary.
And Paul speaks about this in Hebrews 10. The blessed experience of forgiveness and deliverance. Hebrews 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience.
Here the soul came in, the person came in, covered in guilt. And as the priest sprinkled the blood, well, as our Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled the blood after we confessed our sin, what did he sprinkle our hearts from?
Yeah.
An evil conscience. And we're free from the condemnation of the law. The blood is sprinkled and the sin is separated from us.
Some people think that forgiveness is just merely a means where God will look at a person and say, now look, I'm very sorry you committed that sin. I'll just turn my back on you and we'll just forget you ever committed it. And just leave you like that. If God only did that for us, friends, we would go out again and commit that same sin. And over and over and over again. The Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins, does it say? From their sins. That is the only true gospel.
In Love Unlimited, that book, 244, we're told forgiveness is deliverance. And that is taught in the sanctuary service. As the sinner would confess his sin on that,
over the head of that victim, he would identify himself with it. And then he'd slay that victim. And that was a symbol of his own death to sin. A symbol that he would lay himself on the altar, a living sacrifice. And Paul, commenting on that in Romans 6:6, says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, Paul doesn't tell us to go and get crucified, does he? He says, know this for a certainty, our old man is crucified with him.
And now the sin has been sent away into the sanctuary, the heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. That sin which was resting on the altar of the heart, where is it now resting? In the altar in the sanctuary. You see, we are the temple of God. And the sin is transferred from us to the sanctuary. As we come past the labor of regeneration, the washing, symbol of baptism, the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, there we find the altar.
What was kindled on that altar? Fire. Who kindled the fire on that altar? God. What if the priest kindled fire there? Was that acceptable?
No.
Two men once did that.
A strange fire, no smitten. Thus, when our hearts, friends, are sprinkled from an evil conscience, we were defiled with sin and darkness in our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ can now come and kindle something on our hearts.
What do you think that fire would represent? What would that fire represent? In volume 5, 166,
we're told the love of God must burn brightly on the altar of our heart.
Now who can only kindle the love of God in our heart? Who can only kindle that fire in the sanctuary?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes. And we're told in Romans, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And thus into our old hearts and souls, the love of God can now burn on the altar of the heart.
What was offered on this altar morning and evening?
Incense. does his incense represent?
The righteousness of Christ.
The righteousness of Christ. We must see God's purpose for everything in that sanctuary. There the incense was offered up with what? The prayers of the saints. And it's only the incense or the spotless righteousness of Christ which makes our prayers acceptable unto God.
And there we come to communion in the sanctuary. There we find the candlestick.
What does John say the candlestick represents? Revelation 4. He beheld seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the
seven
spirits of God, or some translations give the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And so as the guilt is removed from the heart,
Christ can come down the light and trim the lamps into the soul.
We sing trim the lamps, don't we? And we should be trimming our lamps in this period of earth history. And there in the table of show bread, and this table was kept the table of show bread. How often was that renewed?
Every Sabbath.
What is that bread a symbol of? Jesus said, I'm that bread. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
And thus we see, friends, the three mediums for daily sanctification. When a newborn babe comes into the world, what's the first thing it must do? Breathe. And there, on our altar, friends, the altar of prayer, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us that new life from above. As we lay ourselves on the altar, and all things are passed away, and all things become new, that new life that he gives us from above must be kept alive from above. And here are the mediums. There is the altar of prayer, the love of God burning brightly on it. Table of showbread. And we are to be a table of showbread, friends, for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to give our physical bread to the hungry, but bread to those who know him not. And there is the candlestick, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. You take the prayer. Is that necessary for a growth? The Word of God. Can we grow Christ-like without partaking the Word of God? Grow in faith. Faith cometh by what? Hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. And then, there is the Holy Spirit. Can we live an effective Christian life without the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit come? What's his office? He's a teacher. He's a comforter. He's an intercessor. He convicts us of sin, and he gives us power over sin. Leads us into all truth. And brings the presence of the Godhead into our living temple. And thus, friends, we see the three mediums. When Christ comes into life, he kindles the love of God on the heart. And there the incense of prayer and praise can now ascend unto him. The old souls that were once darkened and stained with sin have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And there the light of life comes in. The lamps of the soul are trimmed and burning. And we can cut our tape. Richly of the word of God and all wisdom we're told. And thus, they are the three agencies, we could say, of daily sanctification. Prayer, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit.
In this daily service, have we seen God's purpose for the human soul?
Yes. Have we cleansed us from guilt? When the blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar in the sanctuary, what is sprinkled on our hearts? What are our hearts sprinkled from then? An evil conscience. We're cleansed from guilt. And we can partake of the good things in the presence of God, live in his presence, and commune in his presence. And then the Spirit of God can come into the life. As Jesus ministers there, continuing in the heavenly sanctuary, his Spirit ministers where? In our hearts. And friends, he strikes the chords of the heart, we're told. And he brings forth the prayers and the praise. And he mingles those with his own righteousness. Then they are wholly acceptable to God. We've had the cleansing, we could say, of the daily experience. A person who confesses his sin, his heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. He's had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And God justifies him, and who shall lay any charge to God's elect? There's no condemnation if he's abiding in Christ. The Spirit of God is working in his heart. The love of God is on the altar. He's partaking of the Word of God. in his Christian exercises, his prayers and praise, can he pray directly to the Father?
No.
Why?
It's very important.
Well, I might say his sin is forgiven, his heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Why can't his prayers come up directly to the Father? First selected message is 344. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled and unless purified by blood, they can never be any value of God. Did you hear that? They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. Why can't those prayers go directly to the Father? We're not yet perfect, are we? We've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and Christ looks upon us if we have not yet sinned, if we continue in the way. But have we finished with the sanctuary service thus far? We're only half through. Very well. We take the condition of a Jew who has come every day of the year, confessed his sin and followed his high priest. The day of atonement came round, he said, well, all my sin is forgiven, I'm right on the day of judgment, I don't have to worry about it. How would that man stand?
He'd be cut off.
He'd cut off. When Israel was numbered, if he wasn't at the sanctuary, he would be cut off from Israel. So, let us just summarise then that God's purpose in the daily ministry is cleansing, God cleanses a person from the guilt of sin. Now as we're speaking to an Adventist audience, I'll ask the question. When we confess our sins and there's pardon written against them in the books of heaven, are those sins blotted out or do they remain until the judgment? That remain until the judgment. Great Controversy 484 tells us it is impossible for the sins of believers to be blotted out until after the judgment at which their cases are to be investigated. Very well. We see a record in the heavenly sanctuary. We see the work of grace is not finished in the heart of a believer. He's not yet perfect. His prayers cannot yet go directly to the Father. And as we are the temple of the living God, and as what is in the heavenly sanctuary is done in the heavenly sanctuary is done in our lives, if there is a record remaining in the books of heaven, do you think it's possible that a record of sin remains in our heart? Well, see what the Lord says about it. Testament to Ministers 447. I'll just read you one statement. We could read a score of these. Now, it may be you can repent. But even if pardon is written against you in your name, you will sustain terrible loss, for the scars you have made upon your soul will remain. The Lord is telling us there that even if we confess our sins and he graciously pardons us from our sins, we've lost something. What remains on our soul? I'll read it again. For the scars you have made upon your soul will remain. And that's the true record of sin, friends. Right in our own very heart. What God keeps in the heavenly sanctuary, the Spirit of prophecy tells us, is just a record of what we are. Some people wonder why God keeps a list of their sins. But it's just a record of what's in our heart. And there in the inner sanctuary of our soul is the record of sin, of every deed we have committed. We can remember them all, can't we? Well, a good few of them. Well, I can. And so we come now to the yearly service. In this yearly service, we must see God's purpose for the human soul. Not just what's done in the sanctuary. On the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the sanctuary for the first time. What for? What did he go into the most holy place for? To cleanse it. What's wrong? What's kept in the most holy place? The record of sin. The record of sin is kept in the most holy place. Now here is a vital point. when the priest went in to cleanse the sanctuary,
and all the congregation of Israel were assembled around that sanctuary,
was God designing just to show what he was going to do for the tent? Or was he showing how he wanted to finally cleanse his people? Was the Day of Atonement just a cleansing for the tent? Or was it both?
Leviticus 16, verse 30 tells us that great record of the Day of Atonement. We're the only people who understand Leviticus 16. Does no better. For on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins from before the Lord. Now, was the priest just cleansing the sanctuary?
No.
Israel were to read God's purpose for the human soul, but Israel did not read God's purpose for the human soul.
And friends, here we can fail on the great antitypical Day of Atonement. Jesus is now gone where? He's in the most holy place. And what's he gone to the most holy place for? To cleanse the sanctuary, hasn't he? Only the heavenly sanctuary?
No.
We are the temple of the living God, friends.
And on this day, our high priest stands before the Father, waiting, patiently waiting, to make an atonement for his people, that they may be clean from all their sins, that they might receive the seal of the living God.
Amen. Before his wrath bursts forth this whole, on this whole wicked world in judgment.
Well, we agreed now God's purpose for the human soul is the final cleansing of the sanctuary, isn't it? On the great Day of Atonement. He wants to make an end of sin, that you may be clean from all of your sins from before the Lord. Now, what remains in our hearts that still needs a cleansing if we confess all our sins? That's the problem. Can you remember your sins, friends? In our subconscious, yes. Yeah. And the spirit of prophecy and patriarchs and prophets, page 202, tells us their sins will have been blotted out by the atoning blood of Christ, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. There is the cleansing of the saints. And that one chance.
As Jesus blots out the sins there contained in the books of record, what happens in our lives? It cannot bring them to remembrance.
The cleansing of the sanctuary was a day of what to Israel?
And what else was it? Yes, and what else was it? A day of judgment.
Very well. Is the antitypical Day of Atonement a day of judgment?
What does the first angel's message say? Fear God and give glory to him? For the hour of his judgment has come.
Well, we can see at a glance then.
We'll take it from the antitype. Just where we live in this world's history. Great Controversy 480. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters in the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last act of his ministration on behalf of men. To perform the work of investigative judgment, notice, this is his work in the most holy place, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown entitled to its benefit.
Jesus, he performs the work of investigative judgment. Is that all he does?
What else does it say? And to make an atonement for all who are shown entitled to its benefit. We go to 485, we find out what that atonement is. Sin should be blotted out. That's the atonement, friends, the final atonement, that final cleansing. Both mean the same word, atonement or cleansing. It is impossible that the sins of men should be blotted out until after the judgment. And so there's a twofold word. One, judgment. Then you're going to look up the book to see whose sin has confessed. And if we have pardon written against our name, he's going to do something. What's he going to do? What's he going to do to that record of sin? He's going to blot it out. Now that's the final atonement, friends. The blotting out of sin. Now which comes first? That final atonement, that final cleansing from the record of sin, both from the sanctuary and the lives of God's people, or the investigative judgment. Investigative judgment. Well, we're clear on that. Because it's impossible for the sins to be blotted out until after the judgment. Very well, we'll come directly into the presence of the judgment in the few remaining minutes we have. The angel says the hour of his judgment is come. Now that's the everlasting gospel, friends. And what does gospel mean? Good news? Glad tidings? Good news. Glad tidings. Tidings of great joy. The angel could be, as it were, as it was in the birth of Christ, flying in the midst of heaven, saying, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy." But where is the tidings of great joy in that first angel's message? What does he say the hour of his judgment is? It's come. Well, let's see what's good news in the great everlasting gospel as it's given to the remnant church. We find that there is a work of judgment and there is a work of atonement. And the atonement comes after the judgment. Generally, most people will understand that there is a work of judgment in the heavenly sanctuary. Too often we fail to see the work of atonement. And we'll read about it. Here is a name coming up. Here are the cases of the living. Let's picture ourselves in the judgment scene tonight. While Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. He points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, the unlikeness of Christ. There's the old prosecutor standing at our right hand. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father. He's the advocate, mediator. The prosecutor puts up his case. Look at the record of their lives. He has an accurate account of all the sins, and he knows the sins are left scars on our souls. He points to the unlikeness of Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer. How do God's people feel at this time? Do they feel in themselves they're fully obtained? No, friends. This is how they stand. Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith in claiming for them forgiveness. He lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angels, saying, "I know them by name." And this is what he says, and it's the only thing will save you and I, as we stand in the presence of the judgment. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And he rebukes Satan, he says, "The Lord rebukes thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" And so, friends, we should have confidence, boldness in the day of judgment, that if Jesus appears in the presence of God for us, as the book of Hebrews says, he appears in the presence of God for us, and when our name is called in judgment, if he appears for us, is there any possibility of losing that case? What will prevent him from appearing for us?
Our own selves.
Our own sins. Our own selves. If there is one unconfessed sin written in the book of life, in those books of record, he cannot appear for us. And when our name is called, and if I have to stand before the holy law of God, the holy angels, and the eternal Father, it's only a judgment of fearful condemnation for me. But if Jesus appears for me, the moment he appears, that case is won. That's only the judgment. Let's see what he does in the atonement. Volume 5, 475. As the people of God afflict their souls before him, what did the Jews do on the Day of Atonement? Afflicting their souls. Here we are reading the judgment scene. As the people of God afflict their souls before him, pleading for purity of heart, the command is given. Take away the filthy garments from them. And we are given to understand in this passage the filthy garments represent the defective character, the record of sin, not alone in the sanctuary. Oh no, but those old scars which he was born from the lifetime of sin. The command is given, take away the filthy garments from them. And the encouraging words are spoken, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Here comes, that's the fine atonement, friends. Take away the filthy garments. Clothe them with my righteousness. The spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon the tribe, tempted yet faithful children of God. Listen to this sentence. The despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. What sort of deliverance is that? Complete. Now they are eternally secure from the tempter's devices. Eternally secure. What sort of deliverance is that? Eternal, isn't it? And there is the picture. As Jesus stands in the presence of God for us and he rebukes Satan, he says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, and he turns around and he says, take away what? The record of sin, and there he blocks out that old sin in heaven. And as Patriarchs and Prophets 202 says, the sins are blotted out by the atoning blood of Christ, no more to be remembered or come into mind. And thus you see our sanctuary there is completely cleansed, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the record of sin. And there the law of God can now be sacredly sealed in there for eternity. While Satan was urging his accusations and seeking to destroy this company, holy angels unseen were passing to and fro, placing upon them the seal of the living God. Now briefly, how will God's people feel when their names come up in judgment? What is their condition? Afflicting their soul? What does Jesus point to? A broken and a contrite spirit. And Satan is pointing to the record of their lives, the unlikeness to Christ. But after Jesus takes the name in judgment and rebukes the adversary and says, take away the filthy garment. Take away the record of sin out of their lives. Then he says, clothe them forever with my righteousness. They will never be more defiled by the corruptions of the world. And he says, place upon them the seal of the living God. Now that is what Jesus went in the most holy place to do, friends. That is what he's waiting to do. That's what the angel announces and says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. That's the good news of the judgment. He will make the final atonement for us, that we might never more to be defiled by the corruptions of this world, that we might have placed upon us the seal of the living God. And in that seal of the living God, friends, there is a name written, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and Jesus' new name. Do we want the destination, New Jerusalem, written on our forehead? We must have it, friends. In this hour of earth's history where we stand, with only two things, two choices we're given. Either the seal of the living God, or what else? The mark of the beast and his image. And friends, let us come to the sanctuary. Let us plead before him. Let us put our case in the hands of Jesus and appeal to the heavenly advocate. He will rebuke the adversary forever. He will say, take away the filthy garments. Place upon them my righteousness and seal forevermore. And thus he cleanses the sanctuary. There is the sanctuary as man came from the hand of his creator, without a spot, without a wrinkle, or any such thing. And then, friends, when the sanctuary is fully cleansed, what is there in the most holy place? What was manifested there? The Shekinah glory. And when the sanctuary of the soul is completely cleansed, then it can be completely filled with the glory of the divine presence. When Moses finished building the temple, what filled it? The glory of the Lord. And when we finish building the tabernacle, when we have the work of redeeming grace completed in our lives, then the glory of God will fill the tabernacle. And that is that glory, friends, which is going to lighten this earth with the glory of our Savior. That is the glory of the righteousness of Christ. That is what he's wanting to do for the remnant people. One more minute. In the daily service, what he cleanses from? What is God's purpose for the human soul? Cleanse us from us, sprinkle our heart from an evil conscience, from guilt. And there in the most holy place, on that great and eternal day of judgment, what is his purpose now for the human soul? What do you want to cleanse us from now? The record, the scars of sin. He wants to complete the work, restore the sanctuary to its rightful state. And friends, the angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the good news that the hour or the time of this judgment has come.